It is our happy privilege now to open the Word of God together, and I invite you to join me, if you have a Bible, in the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel. I want to read verses 35 to 41 in a message that I've entitled, With Christ in the Vessel. Mark chapter 4, beginning in the 35th verse. And the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? If you have maps in the back of your Bible, it is likely that one of them concerns the geography of the land of Israel during the life and ministry of Jesus. If you look at that map sometime, you'll notice that the land of Israel, narrow stretch of geography, has the region of Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. And it's bordered by the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the Jordan River on the other. On each end of the Jordan River, you have a sea. You have the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret at the top and the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea at the bottom. Mark's gospel focuses almost exclusively on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, that is, in the north, and what attention he does pay to the labors and life of Jesus in Judea in the south is restricted to the last week of Jesus' life or the Passion Week. So the bulk of Mark's gospel concerns Jesus' ministry in the northern part of the land of Israel, what we would call the region of Galilee. Now, of course, Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was located in Galilee. And Capernaum, which became the center of operations, was located on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. And it was probably the home of Peter and Andrew. This is where Jesus had his informal headquarters or base of operations. And this section of Mark's gospel that I've read in your hearing this morning and that proceeds on into the fifth chapter records a series of events on and surrounding the Sea of Galilee, or again, Lake Gennesaret, as it was alternately known. And it was during the zenith of Jesus' popularity now that he ministers here to multitudes. And on this occasion, Jesus sat down by the seaside, or actually in the sea, using a boat as his pulpit to teach the multitudes. Listen to chapter 4, where we took our text in Mark, verse 1. It says, And he began again to teach by the seaside. He was not teaching in the cathedrals or in the synagogues, in the structures of the day. He was teaching in the countryside, using the Sea of Galilee as a nexus for his ministry. And it says, There was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. So here's Jesus just a bit away from the shore, using a boat as his pulpit, and the multitudes are on the shore, and he's teaching them, and he taught them many things in parables. So what you have in this fourth chapter of Mark's gospel is a series of parables. The parable of the sower that was delivered to the multitude beside the Sea of Galilee. The parable of the lamp is contained in this fourth chapter. The parable of the growing seed the parable of the mustard seed, and then you notice verses 33 and 34 of this chapter says, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable spake he not unto them." So much of Jesus' public teaching was in the form of parables. But to the disciples, he explained the mysteries or the meaning of these parables, as it says, "And when they were alone," that is the disciples alone with Jesus, "he expounded all things to his disciples." And then we come to our text. "And the same day, when the even was come." So Jesus has been teaching using a boat for his pulpit, and now as the sun begins to set, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us pass over unto the other side." Let's take a trip. And Jesus intends, as the fifth chapter reveals, to go to the country of the Gadarenes, which was a largely Gentile community. And there he's going to encounter, if you please, a madman known popularly as the Wild Man of Gadara, or the Wild Gadarene, who lives in the cemetery and is self-destructive. He's cutting himself, and he's a terror to himself and to the community. Jesus is going to encounter him and change his life. But his ministry in Gadara is going to be very brief, because the people are afraid of the power that Jesus exhibits, and he comes right back then after just a brief excursion into the country of the Gadarenes back to Capernaum and to this area here. What we've read in your hearing this morning then is the journey that Jesus and his disciples take across the Sea of Galilee, which was about 7 miles across. Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long, about 7 miles across. Jesus and his disciples get in the boat and they journey to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. And while they were on this journey, there's a great storm that arises. Now, this passage is also recorded in Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 8, this same narrative. And the episode before us this morning has much to teach us. Those of us who sometimes find ourselves in the middle of life's storms, it has much to teach us about the power of Jesus to still the storm, both the storm so far as our circumstances are concerned and the storm on the inside of our hearts, the storm of fear. Has Jesus ever calmed the angry winds and waves in your heart and spoken, "Peace be still"? Has Jesus ever dramatically altered the stormy circumstances of your life through the mere power of his command? This episode has parallels, I suspect, in many of your lives today. And I want us to look at it today and glean some very important lessons from it. Notice while they were on this journey, it says there arose, verse 37, a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now, this is no ordinary storm. This is a life-threatening storm. The boat is taking on water. The boat was now full. It's sinking. And their lives are in jeopardy. Now, remember, the disciples, at least half of them, were experienced fishermen. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Peter and Andrew, we know that they were fishermen by trade. And the Sea of Galilee was their office. This is where they did business. This is where they harvested the fish and where they no doubt took their product and sold in the marketplaces there. These were men who had been on this sea for many, many years. Between them, they had no doubt several lifetimes of fishing experience. But this is a storm that frightened them and made them feel that their lives were in jeopardy. And sudden squalls like the one described here in Mark chapter 4 were very common on the Sea of Galilee due to its unique topography. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. And on the southern end of that sea, there's a deep cliff-lined valley. And as the wind tunnels through that valley and the hills around it, it has the effect of whipping the calm sea into a sudden and very violent storm. And this was common. One minute it can be very still and calm, and the next minute there's a life-threatening storm unexpectedly and suddenly. May I say, life is like that, isn't it? You can be going along very routinely. Everything seems ordinary and mundane, and suddenly you get a phone call. Suddenly something happens that shocks you concerning how fragile and fleeting and brief and uncertain the future is. September 11th, 2001 was such an occasion, wasn't it? Many of you can remember exactly where you were, what you were doing when you heard the news. Turn on your television. A plane has just hit one of the World Trade Centers. And I remember the shocking scene. I remember the emotions that I felt as I saw this tragedy taking place. And of course, then while I watched, another comes into the picture and hits another tower. And then we hear that the Pentagon has been struck, and then a flight goes down in a rural section of Pennsylvania, Flight 93. Over 3,000 people lost their lives on that day, and it was unexpected. It was unanticipated. But you know, our world hasn't been the same since, has it? Our whole lives were dramatically changed and altered as a result of the events of that day. Now, I didn't see it coming. I doubt very many people, if any, anticipated such an event. And life is like that. You may be going along relatively smoothly. You're living with relative ease and comfort, and suddenly, my friends, the doctor says, you have a mysterious growth in your body that you didn't even know was there. You have a routine medical visit, a checkup, and the doctor says, I think we need to have some x-rays. We need to have some exploratory tests done. And you discover that there's something lurking behind the scenes. Life can change on a dime. It can change suddenly, can't it? Jeremiah 4:20 says, suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. There are many of us who have occasion to say that everything was going well until suddenly this happened and life changed for me. Storms can arise without warning in our lives, can they not? And we shouldn't be surprised by that, my friend. The hymn writer puts it well when he says, God has not promised skies always blue and flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. Yes, my friends, trouble is inevitable in every one of our lives. Think it not strange, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. He means by that, don't be surprised when trouble strikes your life. How important it is that we be realists and not live with the optical illusion that life is going to be trouble-free and hassle-free. It's not. There's not a one of us here today who's going to get out of this world without some stress and trauma and trouble along the way. Man is born unto trouble, says Job 14:1, as the sparks fly upward. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Jesus said it like this in John 16:33, in the world you shall have, what? Tribulation. Notice the certainty. So the idea that we're going to live relatively carefree and hassle-free lives is an optical illusion. I think it's important for young people as they grow up not to expect that every story is going to have a fairy tale ending, and that every day is going to be sunshiny. Some days are going to be rainy, aren't they? In fact, it seems like many of life's days are going to be stormy and rainy. So we learn from this that sudden squalls and storms may strike our lives unexpectedly, and we shouldn't be surprised or let it shake our faith in God when we face a trauma or a trial. How important it is, my friends, that we, again, be realists. All the while, as this storm arises and the disciples are out there battening the hatches and trying to secure the rigging, all the while, Jesus is asleep on a pillow. Notice verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full, and Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. May I suggest that here is an evidence of the human nature of Jesus, the humanity of Christ. Now we know, don't we, that Jesus was God, more than a man. But don't forget the fact that he was indeed a man. He was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. In every respect, Jesus assumed our nature except for sin. Sin accepted. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And interestingly, I think it's important for us to understand this because else we'll tend to think of Jesus as a superhero. You know, we'll tend to think of Jesus as a Superman or a Spider-Man or a Batman or some Marvel Comics kind of character. Jesus assumed human nature with all of its weaknesses and struggles. Though he never committed a sin and he didn't have any sin dwelling in him, he didn't possess a sin nature, yet the Bible does tell us that as a man, he became hungry. Luke chapter 4, verse 2, after fasting for 40 days, it says, and he was hungered. Now, as God, he's never hungry. You think God is ever hungry? He said in Psalm 50, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. God never has to go to the restaurant. He never has to go to the grocery store. He never wonders, what am I going to eat? Because as God, he is self-sustaining. He does not need anything outside of himself. There's an attribute called the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's a technical term, but it simply means that God is self-sufficient, self-sustaining, self-governing, self-determining. He doesn't need anything. Now, could we say that about you and me? Can you say, I don't need anything? No, I need water. I need it. I have to have it or I'm going to dehydrate and eventually expire. I need food. I need air. I've been an asthmatic since I was I was diagnosed shortly after I was weaned. And I know what it is to struggle in the respiratory category of life. And I need air. I have to tell you, I've got to have it. And I need companionship. I need society. God doesn't. Within the Godhead, there is perfect harmony and unity and contentment and complacency, enjoyment within the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. And God doesn't need anything. He's the great I am. He's like the bush that burned, that consumed energy, but was not itself extinguished. It did not become smaller and it did not lose its form. It continued to expend energy without being expended. God's like that. In his human nature, though, Jesus took our infirmities. He assumed our nature so that he could go to the cross and die. As God, he never dies. He cannot die, but the Son, the Word of God, became flesh and subjected himself to hunger, to thirst. Remember what he said on the cross, John 19:28, I thirst. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He became weary. You ever been weary? Jesus knows what it is. John 4:6, it says, he sat on Jacob's well, being wearied with his journey. Jesus knows what it is to feel fatigued and tired and weary and exhausted and spent so far as his physical strength is concerned. He was rejected by his relatives. John 1:11, he came to his own Jewish people, his own nation, and his own received him not. He was rejected by the very people he came to redeem. He was forsaken by his friends. Mark 14:50 says that all the disciples forsook him and fled, leaving him alone. There's never been a figure in human history more lonely than the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as he hung on the cross. Do you remember? Ostracized by men and forsaken by heaven. He's the loneliest figure. That's why he's suspended on cross beams between heaven and earth, because earth doesn't want anything to do with him. Heaven turns its back. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And by the way, you will never have to pray that prayer because Jesus prayed it in your place. Be careful about ever saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Because God will never forsake his children. He forsook his son, the sin bearer, in our stead, in our place. It's good news. So Jesus' humanity is revealed here, and therefore he can empathize. Not just sympathize, but empathize. You know, there's a difference. To sympathize means to feel for somebody. To empathize means to feel with somebody. Some of you have been through experiences that I haven't. I sympathize with you. I can feel for you. But I can't empathize. I don't know exactly what it feels like because I've never been where you are. Jesus Christ, though, was tempted in every category, in all points, like as we are. Yet without sin, the whole gamut of human experience, sin accepted, is his. And therefore, my friends, he can be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses or infirmities. Now notice in verse 38, while Jesus is asleep, the disciples are panic-stricken, and they come to Jesus and they awaken him. It says, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. By the way, sometimes when you're going through the storms, it seems that the Lord is inactive, doesn't it? Asleep, not hearing your prayers, not helping you. You say, I need help. And Lord, where are you? Sometimes we can identify with this scene. The disciples rush in to the hinder part of the ship and awoke Jesus and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we're about to die? Now these disciples again are panic stricken. And certainly what they do on this occasion is the appropriate course when you're passing through a storm. They cry out to Christ in prayer. That's the right course of action for you and me as well, my friends. The first thing we should do before we batten the hatches and secure the rigging and try to lighten the load of the ship to keep it afloat, before we do everything that we know, we should take our burdens to the Lord in prayer, shouldn't we? What a wonderful resource we have in prayer. Never forget it, my friend. You can talk to the Creator of the universe and call him Father. By means of the merit of Jesus Christ, you can go to God personally, directly, through Christ. You can go to the Father. You don't have to wait for somebody to give you permission. Jesus has purchased that right for every one of his children at the cross of Calvary. And God promises to hear and to answer our prayers according to his perfect will. Prayer is the appropriate course. I love Psalm 50, verse 15. Call unto me, the Lord says, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify my name. You call to God, here's his promise, I will deliver you. When you're in trouble, call to God. Somebody says, I'm going to make an SOS call. I need help. Somebody help me. He says, you look heavenward first. Call to me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. What a wonderful promise. Deliverance is coming. It may not be the end of your trouble. He may deliver you by giving you grace sufficient to bear your thorn in the flesh. Remember, that's what happened to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I prayed three times that God would take this thorn, this painful infirmity from my flesh. Now, I don't know exactly the nature of the thorn. It was painful, though. It was enough of a hassle to Paul to where he prayed about it. Not once, not twice, but three times. Three times he cried out, Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. I can't live with it. I can't bear it. And God answered him. He delivered him, but he didn't take it away. He didn't deliver him in the way Paul thought he would deliver him. But he delivered him by saying, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities. Instead of complaining about them, I'm going to wear them as a badge, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Christ's strength is made perfect in your weakness, my friend. Never forget that when you're at your wit's end and you're feeling very vulnerable, if you look to the Lord, his grace is enough for you. It's adequate. He is enough. His grace is sufficient. You know, I've asked the Lord to take away my medical problems, my asthma problems before. He hasn't seen fit to do that. Now, I know he's able. But I'll tell you one thing he has done. He's given me grace sufficient to bear it. Now, that grace comes in the form sometimes of the advances of medical science. So thankful that I didn't live a century ago. I probably wouldn't be here today. You know, don't think of grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. Don't think of grace as a mason jar with a piece of masking tape on the front of it where the letters G-R-A-C-E are written, as if there's some magical potion, my grace is sufficient, and God just pours it out. That's not what we're talking about. Grace is any resource that comes to us that we don't deserve. Any blessing, every blessing of which we're undeserving. You know, the fellowship of the saints is grace, right? I've gained strength from the love of God's people, the prayers of God's people, their encouragement. I've found strength in that. That's a resource. That's grace that helps me to bear my burdens. I found strength in the preaching of the gospel. I've sat under the preaching of the word of God and heard the preacher preach about the promises of God, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the Holy Spirit has taken that promise and applied it to my heart, and I found encouragement and peace. And I've believed it, and I've left that place better than I felt when I came. That's grace. That's a resource. The church, the preaching of God's word, the joys of public worship, all of these things are resources that God has given us. We're not talking in magical terms. We're talking about something very real. God gives us grace through his people, through his word, through prayer. Have you ever gone to the Lord burdened down and you've poured your heart out to God in prayer and you've really believed that he heard you and you felt a peace that passes all understanding and you arose from your prayer closet and went on your way confident that God had heard you and that he was going to help you? That's a resource. That's grace. And all of the resources that God has given to you and to me, my friends, are enough to help us to bear our burdens. Now, he's able to take them all away, but I doubt very seriously that that's his ordinary way of doing things. And by the way, it's because he knows better what we need than we know what we need. My wagon rides a little better when it has a load on it. You ever pulled a trailer or a wagon behind your vehicle that was empty? You know what happens? It bounces with every little bump in the road. It bounces all over the place. You feel like it's going to come off the trailer hitch. But you put a load on it and it rides more smoothly. And by the way, most of us ride a bit more smoothly through life when we have a few burdens on us. There's not a one of you who's going to go through life burden-free, hassle-free, trouble-free, pain-free. I hate to burst your bubble, but let's just be realists. How good it is to know, dear friends, that we have a resource in prayer. The disciples cry out to Jesus, Lord, help us. And here's the way they word their prayer, though. It's not the best and most respectful prayer I've ever heard. Master, don't you care that we're about to die? Now, what they're saying here, and this is a veiled accusation, what they're really saying is, how can you sleep, Jesus, when it's evident that we're in danger? It appears that you are indifferent to our plight. Don't you care about us? You know, there's a similar accusatory, passive-aggressive tone in Martha's complaint in Luke chapter 10. Remember, Jesus is at Mary and Martha's home, and Mary's sitting in there in the living room listening to Jesus teach and speak, and while Martha's slaving away in the kitchen, and finally Martha's had it up to here, and she bursts through the door and she says, Lord, carest thou not that my sister has left me to serve alone? Now, really, it was very rude to Mary. Instead of saying, Mary, may I speak to you privately? She publicly embarrasses Mary by talking to Jesus, saying, my sister is very inconsiderate. But it's also very rude to Jesus because she's saying, Lord, I can't believe Mary is inconsiderate enough to make me do all the work. And I can't believe that you are out of touch enough to let it happen. You've heard the pots and pans banging in the kitchen. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me? It's a very similar kind of passive-aggressive, accusatory note that we hear now from the disciples when they said, Master, don't you care that we're dying here, that we're perishing? Now, they weren't exaggerating. These were, again, experienced fishermen, and they knew the danger of these storms. I can't imagine many things more frightening than to be out in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of a squall or a hurricane, these gale force winds with the waves rocking the boat, you know, just buffeting it on the right hand and on the left, and just wondering if the next one was going to send us toppling over. I can't imagine many things more frightening than a storm at sea. Of course, I'm not crazy about the water like some of our folks here are. I'm kind of claustrophobic. I like to look at it. I'm just not crazy about being in it, especially during a storm. The disciples were really upset on this occasion. And though we shake our heads at their impertinence and cluck our tongues, how could you accuse Jesus of not caring? Yet, if we're honest this morning, wouldn't some of us also have to admit that we've previously done the very thing that they did, accuse Jesus of not caring about us? It's a humbling thing to look at this scene as a mirror and to see our own reflection in these men. Maybe it's been during a time of prolonged illness, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've struggled, and finally you've said, Lord, are you even listening? Don't you care about me? How could you let me go through? Or maybe it's in a season of financial crisis and distress, when you're wondering how you're going to pay this bill and keep your lights on, or how you're going to afford a loaf of bread or a gallon of milk, or how you're going to feed your children, and you've been working and trying and cutting corners wherever you can, and nothing seems to be getting better, and finally you just say, Lord, I don't want to be irreverent, but do you even love me? Now, I know we're on thin ice, we're on dangerous ground, but I'm sure, again, if we're honest, many of us have questioned, maybe not as overtly as these disciples did, but we've wondered, does the Lord really care about what I'm going through? Master, carest thou not that we perish? The hymn writer puts it like this: how canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? Lord, how can you sleep while I'm struggling for my breath and my very life? Now, we need to remember, my beloved, that our Lord works on his own timetable, and he's never in a hurry, yet he's always on time. He's never in a hurry, but he's always on time. Have you noticed in the Gospels when Lazarus is dying and Mary and Martha send the message to Jesus that he whom thou lovest is sick, Lord, come quickly? He's getting worse and worse. And Jesus waited another 3 days before he struck out on the journey. And when he gets there, they come to him and they said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, if you would have come when we sent for you, then our brother would not have died. You ever notice that? You say Jesus was late. No, he's never been late. He's never in a hurry, but he's never late. He's always right on time, because you see, as the situation worsens, the opportunity for him to show even greater power has presented itself. There's a verse in Isaiah 30, verse 18, that's very interesting. Listen to this. Even so shall the Lord wait, so that he may be gracious unto thee. And he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon thee. For the Lord is a God of judgment. That is, he weighs every angle. He's thinking about it all completely. He's the God of judgment. Blessed then are all they that wait for him. The Lord often tarries and appears to languish. He waits so that as he waits, the situation gets worse. And when the situation gets worse, we realize more and more how helpless and impotent we are to resolve it. And therefore, when he steps into work, he gets all the glory for it. There's no room then for anybody to say, look what the Lord and I accomplished. Then it's the Lord did it and he alone. That's the situation here. Jesus is asleep during the storm. Did he know that this storm was coming? No doubt he did. He's omniscient. He's prescient. He's all wise. He knows everything. When Jesus said, "Let us go over unto the other side," he knew the storm was coming and he went anyway. And he allowed them, his disciples, to be subjected to this because he's about to teach them a very important lesson. Jesus never feels the hysteria of panic. There's an old saying that said, God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. Remember that. Just because you're praying about something and no answer is forthcoming does not mean that he's denied to help you. God's delays are not God's denials. Furthermore, before we accuse our Lord of not caring, may we just mark it down this morning, my beloved, our Lord always cares. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Don't you love to think about a God who cares? Here our Heavenly Father sees every sparrow when it falls. Here our Heavenly Father sees and he cares. He cares. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply from mirth or song? The answer is, oh yes, he cares. Oh yes. Just mark it down. Our Lord loves his children. Lord, do you not love me? Is that why you're letting me go through this? No, don't even entertain the question. He cares. You say, well, then he's just not powerful enough to solve it. You know, that was Rabbi Kushner's conclusion in the celebrated book a few decades ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You saw that book? Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You know, the answer is really simple to that. They don't. Bad things don't happen to good people. They don't. You say, what do you mean? Because there's no such thing as good people. All right? The better title would have been, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? That's the real mystery. The real mystery is not why do bad things happen to good people. The real mystery is why do good things happen to sinners who deserve the lowest hell? That's grace. That's the mystery of it all. There's only one good person who's ever had bad things happen to him. His name was Jesus. All right? The rest of us, my friends, deserve everything and more. In fact, as Isaac Watts puts it in that hymn, if thou my soul didst send to hell, thy righteous law would approve it well. If we're thinking correctly and biblically, not in a politically correct way, but biblically correct way, we're going to have to say that anything short of eternal punishment that I receive is a mercy from the hand of God. So these disciples are wondering if Jesus cares. May we never entertain that thought, but let's be honest, how quick we are to forget 1,000 past blessings in the face of a single present crisis. Well, let's hasten on and resolve this story. When they cry out to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care about us? Jesus arises and notice the first thing he does is not correct them. He could have said, what do you mean, don't I care? What ungrateful fellows you are. Look what everything I've done. He could have addressed them first. Instead, he knows the crisis is imminent. They are at their wit's end. They're hysterical. They're panic stricken. Jesus arises in their crisis and he addresses the circumstances that are bringing them such distress by a simple command. He stills the storm with a word. Listen to verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind. Now, I've heard of rebuking people, but to rebuke an inanimate object, the wind, who can do that? Who has the power to command inanimate nature? He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea. Now the sea doesn't have a will. The wind doesn't have a will. These are inanimate objects, but Jesus speaks to them and they obey him. He said unto the wind and the sea, peace, be still. That word peace means be quiet, silence. It comes from a word which means literally to muzzle, like you would muzzle a barking dog. Peace. Jesus muzzles. He stills the storm. Notice Verse 37, it said there was a great storm. Verse 39 says, and the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Do you know why a great storm becomes a great calm? Because there's a great man in their midst. What power? What authority? All was still. Not even a zephyr was felt. Here we see his deity, that he's not only man. As man he slept, but as God he now rules inanimate nature by the power of his command. The one who is man is also fully God. Verse 36 is an interesting expression that we just sort of looked over. It says, when they took him into the ship, there were also with him other little ships. Have you ever noticed that? As they got in the boat that night, there were a bunch of other little boats around. Did you know these other skiffs or smaller boats suffered the horrors and the trauma of the same storm that the disciples did as they carried Jesus across the Sea of Galilee? And they were also benefited when Jesus spoke by his miracle-working power and calmed the waves and the storm. They also were benefited by it. But you see, the difference between them and the disciples is they didn't know what caused the peace, what caused the stillness, what caused the sudden calm. The disciples did know, for Jesus was with them in the vessel. And that's the reason that he now turns his attention to their fear and their unbelief. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? He gently scolds them for their weak faith. He asks them, how is it that you have no faith? You say, what happened to their faith? Well, they forgot what he had said in verse 35. Let us pass over unto the other side. Now, he had told them that, right? He had commanded them to get in the boat, and he said, let us pass over unto the other side. Jesus did not say, let's get out into the middle of the sea and drown. He said, we're going to the other side. And if they would have trusted him and remembered his word, then they could have handled the circumstances. But instead, they were overcome with fear because they forgot his word. I think it's interesting to notice the word so here. Why are you so fearful? Notice he doesn't blame them simply because they were afraid. There's nothing necessarily sinful in and of itself in being afraid. Fear is a normal human emotion, right? And it's often fear that awakens our faith, that drives us to the Lord for help. But what he's upbraiding them for on this occasion is excessive fear, immoderate dread. The word so suggests that their alarm had gone beyond proper bounds. Their fear was excessive. Instead of driving them to recall the word of God, saying, okay, well, there's reason to be alarmed here. This is a crisis. But instead of saying, but let's remember what he said. We're going over. He's right here. Jesus is in the vessel. Instead of doing that, what did they do? They allowed their fear to get on top of them. And they were overcome by their fear, which disturbed their composure and led them to sheer panic. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Here's a verse that you need to remember. I need to remember Psalm 56:3. What time I'm afraid, I will what? I will lose my mind? No, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. You see, here's the difference. Jesus is in the boat. He's in the vessel. And as the hymn writer says, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of oceans and earth. And skies. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, also wrote this hymn, probably recalling his maritime experience as a sea captain, as a sailor. He wrote this hymn that says, begone unbelief, my Savior is near. If you're going through a storm today, listen to these words. Begone unbelief, my Savior's near. If I can just remember, Jesus is in the vessel, he's near. Therefore, I don't have reason to let fear get on top of me. Because my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. In prayer I will wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. My beloved, you can smile at the storm because Jesus Christ is in the boat. He's with you as you go through life. He's promised to be with you. His love in times past forbids me to think, he goes on to say, that he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to lead me right through. So why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He promised no less. The heirs of salvation, I know in his word, through much tribulation will follow the Lord. With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. I want you to notice as we close there the disciples' surprising response. Verse 41. Once the sea is calm, and Jesus has gently scolded them for their weak faith because they had lost sight of his presence and of his word and of his promise. Notice their surprising response. Did they say, "Well, thank you so much, Jesus. This was really amazing. What an interesting day we've had. This was tremendous. What a great experience to be with you in the ship." Is that what they said? No. Notice verse 41. Here's how they responded. And they feared exceedingly. Now, their excessive fear over their circumstances has turned into an excessive fear of the man who can control their circumstances. They feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" There was something that frightened them even more than the storm. You know, Sigmund Freud wrote a good bit on the psychology of religion. He didn't believe in God. He believed God was an optical illusion. He saw belief in God as a form of mental illness. Freud said that man had created God because he was afraid of nature. People were intimidated by floods and fire and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes. And therefore, because he felt intimidated by the power of nature, Freud postulated that people had invented God in order to help them cope. Karl Marx, the economist, had the same opinion. He called religion the opiate of the people. Do you remember? That means here's something to deaden your pain. Religion will just kind of help you cope. It deadens reality for you like an aspirin does to a headache. That's what religion is. That's what Karl Marx said. Marx and Freud both believed that God is a figment of man's imagination and that people need religion because they're afraid. They're terrified by nature, by the world around them. So this is the only way I can cope. But notice, on this occasion, the disciples are face to face with something or someone, I should say, that was even more intimidating to them than the power of nature. They're still afraid, but they're not now afraid of the winds and the waves. Now they're afraid of this person who's so powerful that by the mere spoken voice of his command, he can control nature. And it led them to worship. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? You know, Jesus can still the storms in our lives. He still functions in that capacity. He's on board and there's no need to fear in our lives. Like the little boy that was on the ship that was in the middle of a hurricane at sea, and the people were rushing around and trying to keep the ship afloat, and the little boy was playing jacks and with his bouncy ball and his little jacks, and some fellow finally said, "Aren't you afraid? How can you be so calm?" And the little boy said, "No, I'm not afraid. My daddy's the captain. I'm at peace because I know my daddy is the captain." I'm telling you, your Savior's the captain as you go through the voyage of life. And whatever storms may arise, you don't have to be afraid because he's near and he can solve your problems. But even more important than this lesson that Jesus can solve your problems is this thought, my beloved, that this amazing Christ has more power than the storms of life. Therefore, he's worthy of your worship and of your adoration this morning. Many people, I fear, use God as the supporting cast in their own life movie. The very opposite is, in fact, true. God's not a supporting actor in my life's movie. I play a supporting role in his story. I'm here to serve him, right? And whether or not he ever stills the crises in my life, I'm telling you, he deserves to be worshipped. Anybody who can solve problems like Jesus did is greatly to be feared and to be had in reverence, to be adored and worshipped. in our lives.